in with us and began to show us what it was to live and to love and to become. And so we celebrate that. This, like I told you, is a series I first started putting together way back in about 2001. And over the years have, I ought to do a study on that. You know, do one on shepherds, do one on you know, the fullness of time, do one. And so that's kind of what we've done. And we've kind of got some new stuff that have been added the last several years and it's just kind of coming together. So I'm excited about this for you. Now, let me explain something. Be real honest. I have 67 slides today. It gets worse. It should have been 100. It gets worse. We made it through 40 first service. So you kind of know where this is going. I don't want to talk too fast, but there's a lot of really, really incredible, incredible stuff here. So I hope you enjoy kind of what God is laying on the table before us as we look in the scripture. I'm calling this one the relatives. The Christmas season, family gets together. Sometimes that's good. Sometimes not so good. You know, I just think of the classic, you know, Christmas vacation and Cousin Eddie, you know, dumping the RV out in the gutter. And, you know, some of you guys right now know, okay, here in a couple of weeks, we're going to be getting together for Christmas. And in all honesty, some of you guys, as you're thinking about your family and you're getting it all together, you're hoping the Mayans are right. You know, that a couple of days before, we're all out of here and it's all over. Some of you guys, you know, you enjoy getting together with your family and a lot of fun stuff that goes along with that. And so regardless of which side you're on, I mean, relatives are something that's attached to the holiday, aren't they? And so we want to talk about the relatives of Jesus this morning. And there are several. We can talk about Zacharias, we can talk about Elizabeth, and we can talk about John, the baptizer, John the Baptist. And hopefully over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about most of those and all that. Remember, next Sunday, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so we'll have a shortened message and then participate in the Lord's Supper. Hopefully you guys come as a family. The idea, the thought process right now is we'll do that in stations around, so you guys can come celebrate that kind of together with, you know, you and your spouse and your kids or your parents and your, you know, however that works. So, but today we're going to talk about how love became a man. Now, as we look at this, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. Typically, when I say the Christmas story, what text do you think of? Luke chapter 2. That's the one we always get together and read, you know, to the kids around the Christmas tree on Christmas Eve or whatever. And in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world was to be taxed and on and on and on. You know, all of that stuff. We read that whole Luke 2 thing. But the interesting thing is Luke is the only gospel that presents himself as a letter, particularly, or as a history. He's very sequential. He goes, the first four verses of the book, he goes on to tell you, this is how I have prepared this. I've taken all the things and I've tried to put them together so that you understand how this came down, how this all happened and the order that it happened and everything. Luke is widely renowned as one of the greatest historians of the ancient world by secular scholars as well as by biblical scholars. Luke is highly, highly regarded. And so to get to Luke chapter 2, you obviously have to go through Luke chapter 1, which would make it the prequel, wouldn't it? And so today we're going to kind of look at the prequel to the Christmas story. There's a great verse over toward the end of Luke chapter 1. It has a great statement in it. Zacharias, who we're going to be looking at his life today, said, through the heartfelt mercies of our God, God's sunrise will break. Well, let me ask you something, group. If sunrise is about to break, what does that tell me about right now? It's dark. It's night. And so in a very kind of, not backhanded, but in a kind of subtle way, Luke records what Zacharias says to help us understand the darkness probably has never seemed as dark as it is at this moment. If it's always darker before the dawn, like they say, this may be one of the darkest times. In fact, Zacharias goes on to say, God's sunrise will break upon us, shining on those in the darkness, as though sitting in the shadow of death. So that's the environment, the cultural context, the spiritual context of Luke chapter 1. Don't forget that. That's really key for the next several weeks. If Luke 1 is about darkness, it's the final installment then of the world's darkness. And those guys that were living in darkness, they're looking for, they're hanging on for hope. To the people of Zacharias' world, they're hanging on to hope in about three things. And I've listed them there in your study notes. The first thing that they're hanging on to hope for is that night is not going to last forever. I remember one time I'm an avid backpacker and grew up doing it, loved to do it. And we're out in the, the Uncompahgre Wilderness. And I'm up about 12,000 feet in this beautiful, beautiful place called Cataract Gulch. If you guys have ever been to southwestern Colorado, a beautiful place, runs up above the Continental Divide, and it's just amazing. And I had taken all my stuff, and I got sick while I was up there. Here's why. Dried apricots, not your friend when you eat the whole bag. It's about 35 degrees, and it's raining, and it's miserable, and I'm sick from the dried apricots. So you know what that means, you know, if you don't explain it to your family later. If you have to ask, then you don't want to know. And I'm crawling in and out of my sleeping bag all night long in this cold rainstorm trying to find a tree and not step in something. And it was horrible. And I just remember thinking, this night cannot be over soon enough. These guys are hanging on to hope that night ain't going to last forever. At some point, God is going to have more to say. In fact, over in Malachi, the last thing that God said in the book of Malachi, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise, and he'll have healing in his wings, and you're going to go free, and you're going to leap with joy like calves led out to pasture." They're hanging on to hope that night ain't going to last forever. They're hanging on to hope, not only that, that God himself would come. The Lord you are seeking, Malachi wrote, would suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly, he is coming, says the Lord Almighty. It's not just going to be that night's over, but God himself is going to visit us. And the question is, well, how are we going to know? And God has that one under control too. They were hanging on the hope that there's going to be a forerunner. There's going to be one that comes before to alert us, to let us know. And in those days when a monarch traveled from place to place, one of the things that he would do, he would have a runner that went ahead before him to prepare the next town or the next village for his arrival. Much like if the president were going to visit us, then the Secret Service and all the departments of the government that have to do with that kind of security would in advance be doing background checks on everybody and trying to make sure everything was just so and have all of the angles figured out. Well, the forerunner would come, and the forerunner would prepare the way for the arrival of the king. And so night's not going to last forever. The king is going to come, and his forerunner is going to come and let us know that he's coming. And they're hanging on to this in the middle of this dark night. And Luke, the historian, very masterfully under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, paints this background of darkness so that we would understand when the light shatters that darkness, and he's going to take us down that path as the Christ arrives. We're going to start with verse 5. And we're going to read through verse 25. There's a whole lot more here, but just enjoy the narrative as we read along together. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a very well-documented historical personage we know Herod to be, there was a certain priest. Now pay attention to certain priest, because it's a word of humility. It's a word of obscurity. There's nothing about him that priest. This is just another priest, a certain priest. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. Named Zacharias, from the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elisheba, or Elizabeth in English. And they were both righteous in the sight of God. Underline that statement. We're going to spend a lot of time there. Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, and they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. And it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he won the lottery. Yay! He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Just so you know, it wasn't a dream, it wasn't a vision, it wasn't an apparition. He stood right there in that spot is where he stood. I can show you where he stood, Zacharias would say. And when he saw him, Zacharias was troubled. Remember that. And fear gripped him. Remember that. But the angel said to him, by the way, Angel 101, listen, when you're dealing with humans, they really kind of go, they freak out. When you show up, they freak. So you got to assure them, this isn't a judgment visit, okay? Do not be afraid, Zacharias. This is not a judgment visit, okay? This is a blessing visit. Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Cool thought there. And he will turn back many from the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him. Notice him is capitalized. He will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias says to the angel, how do I know for certain this is going to happen? I love that response. What a weenie. Really? As if a big old angel isn't enough? And I love Gabriel's response. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. You got to say it like Gabriel. It's like, well, I'm Gabriel. I'm Gabriel. I'm one of two angels named in the Bible. It's like name tag. I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I've got a message to speak to you. Now behold, because you didn't believe me, you shall be silent, and we're going to see next week, and deaf too, and unable to speak until the day when these things take place. The whole term of the pregnancy, you're not going to be able to say a word. Many women today would pay big money for that. They're wanting a prescription, okay? Because you didn't believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. And the people were waiting for Zacharias outside and were wondering at his delay in the temple. Think something happened? You think he's dead in there? And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision of some kind in the temple. Something happened in there. And he kept making signs. You would love to see to this guy who is not trained in sign language how that works. And he remained mute. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Because Luke has painted this picture of the abject darkness of that time, of the spiritual condition, of the spiritual expectation, of the darkness that was theirs, he makes much of the fact that it was a time of miracles. And so I thought it fitting, I thought it best right now, if we kind of think through that process. If we process through this time of miracles. Now, I don't know what you think about miracles. Their existence, their proliferation, you know, their usage, those kind of things. Let's just kind of walk through this together. I would define, in fact, the dictionary.com actually defines miracle this way: an effect or extraordinary event in the physical world that surpasses all known human or natural powers, usually ascribed to a supernatural cause. Now, I would clean that up and paraphrase it to say basically three things. It's something that overrides the natural order. It's something that runs across the grain of natural law or processes. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. If there is a scientific explanation, if there is a human solution, then it wasn't a miracle. It may have been providential. God may be working within that. I mean, when my wife was pregnant with my daughter 20 years ago, in fact, 20 years ago, like last month, we found out that she had a rare, incurable, untreatable, for the most part, form of cancer. And the question was, would she live to deliver? We had the church pray. It's all we knew to do. And literally in the matter of a couple of months, gone. Now I realize that doesn't happen every day. I don't know that I would put that on the level of miracle. I would probably put that on the level of providence and of God doing what God does. But it would be something, a miracle would, that would run across the grain of natural process. And ultimately, it would be understood to be the intervention of the natural course of things by God. God's wanting us to know He's in this. He's involved in this. As you look at miracles in the Bible, I want you to see some pretty specific things. Because we give a lot of things, oh, it was a miracle of a shot. You know, there's Franco Harris and the Immaculate Reception. For those of you old football fans, know what I'm talking about. You know, it was a miracle that we got there in time. We use the term really loosely. When you stop and think about it under the limitations of the definition that I just gave you, miracles are rare in history. They're even rare in Bible times. And a lot of times we think, well, in the Bible, man, you read the Bible, miracles happen all the time. But not so much. Keep in mind, the Bible very often covers huge amounts of time in just verses or paragraphs. You read through the Kings in the Old Testament. You read through the Chronicles. You read through these vast amounts of time in just a few verses. You get 70, 80 years of somebody's life. And we see a miracle inserted in there and we think, oh, it happened like every other paragraph. Every other paragraph could be the course of centuries even sometimes. You see what I'm saying? And so when the Bible treats something with great brevity, don't misunderstand the presence or the frequency of something as, well, it happened all the time. Not true. There's not a great instance of recorded miracles in other cultures. In fact, as you look at miracles, they tend to focus or center or orbit around this little nation, Israel, and people that they're dealing with. In fact, if you refine it down even further and you look at it in the scripture, I mean, think through this with me. There are really only about three times in scripture that you see a proliferation, a grouping, a cluster of miracles. Every once in a while, you'll see a rare miracle kind of thrown in here and there, but you see these clusters or seasons, whatever you want to call them, of miracles in really only about three places. One of them is during the time of the Exodus. In other words, when Moses has gone to Egypt and God has delivered the nation of Israel from Pharaoh and they've escaped Egypt, they've escaped through the wilderness, they come into the promised land and they begin to settle on the land that God promised, that God swore to their forefather Abraham before any of the people or nations that were there were there. You see things like the Nile River turn to blood. You see things like the Red Sea parted and 2.5 million Israelites crossing on dry land, only a few minutes later to have the strongest, most well-equipped army in the world drowned by the return of the waters. That's miraculous stuff, not the normal process or course of order. So lots of miracles clustered together during the Exodus. You see water coming forth from a rock. You see God supplying people for 40 years with a food that none of us have ever been able to figure out what it is, which is what the name manna means, by the way. Not normal stuff. Miracle upon miracle upon miracle. Another cluster of miracles you'll see in the Bible as you read the Old Testament was during the time of the prophets. Guys like Elijah and Elisha in particular. And attendant with their ministry of communicating the Word of God in a very difficult time are these clusters of miracles. I mean, even down to people being raised from the dead and stuff like that. As God is letting us know, okay, I am speaking through these guys. But by far, the greatest clustering of miracles that you're going to find in the Scripture before, since, is in the Gospels, particularly during the incarnation, the advent of the Christ, the coming of Jesus. If you look at the miracles, you can kind of see them this way. They have to do very specifically with redemptive, releasing, or revealing. And keep in mind, and Stan Waddell pointed this out to me. Stan and I, friends, go back a long way. Between services, we were talking about that. He goes, you know, it's always amazing to me, even look in the Gospels, where Jesus, like, will be walking among the crowds. Oh, here, get up, you're healed, go away. And then walks by and leaves 10 other people. Not everybody received a miracle healing or a miracle from Jesus at that moment. So for us to expect and think that, well, it's our right to have a miracle performed today for this deal, not necessarily so, and it never has been. The miracles of God seem to be focused around events that are redemptive, releasing or delivering, and revealing. Which makes it all the more interesting as we get into the book of Luke. Now, if Luke 1 is about the darkness before the dawn, let's talk about what that darkness looked like. If you think of it in terms of the miraculous and the Word of God and visitation by angels and some of those things, let me just give you some time frame. A single miracle, not a cluster, just a single miracle, had not been seen or recorded in over 500 years. The last known miracle was during the fiery furnace. You know that episode where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fire? And they were supposed to have burned, and they didn't? That's a miracle. It had been 530 plus years since that had happened. That's just a single miracle. There hadn't been a season of miracles since the time of Elijah and Elisha, at least 800 years before. There hadn't been an angelic visit since about the time of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego during the ministry of Zechariah the prophet. Is the last known time that there was an angelic visitor. 530 years prior. God had not spoken since the time of Malachi, 438 years before. So was it dark? Yeah. And not only was it dark, it was silent. Silent night has a whole new meaning when you understand the darkness. Long lay the world. And then all of a sudden, Luke 1, an explosion of miracles. The volume and velocity of miracles comes at a rate and a cluster like never before. It amps up drastically, more frequently than at any other time in Israelite history or human history. In fact, in the Gospels themselves, most theologians will say, okay, we can definitely identify 35 miracles. Luke, of the four Gospel writers, records 20 of them. That's more than the other three combined. So Luke is fixated, and very reasonably so, as we'll see here in a minute, on these miracles. In fact, if you look in Luke 1 and 2, wow, say that one, okay? You Luke and look, it's like Luke and Bach. No angels for 500 years. Verse 11, chapter 1. Verse 26, chapter 1. Verses 8 through 20 of chapter 2. Angels everywhere. You look at the word of the Lord coming. Angel speaks to Zechariah. Angel speaks to Mary. Angel speaks to the shepherds. In Matthew, angels speaking to Joseph. Angels talking. The word of God coming. Been 400 years since that happened. Miracles. A barren woman gives birth to a son when she's in her 70s or 80s. Ladies, I know you're kind of going, ooh. Guys are going, what's so bad about that? You don't get it, dude. You don't get it. But the greatest miracle of all, the God-man, virgin-born Son of God became man. And all these attendant miracles begin to surround all of that. Here's why. Luke wants you and I to understand this. It's not a human story. It's not the story the gospel is, the Christmas story. It's not the story about men who reached out and touched God. It's not an apparition. It's not a cultural myth. It's not a legend, it's not a fantasy, it's not a really good screenplay. What it is the revelation of the God of the universe to us. And when He inserts Himself in history like that, the miraculous occurs. Things are not normal. You cannot explain a virgin-born God-man. You cannot explain a resurrection bodily of the Christ. Except that God has intervened. And that's the intention. So don't be frustrated as those things attend the work of God. Now this morning, the time we have left... we're going to look at Zacharias, and we're going to focus on verses 5, 6, and 7. It's kind of where we're going to be. So you might want to look at those, review those in your text. In verse 5, we really get his bio. Zacharias, it says, among other things, was a priest. His name means Yah has remembered. Yah for Yahweh. God has remembered, which is interesting considering what's about to happen to him. We also know that he was a priest. The scripture says a certain priest. There were around 18,000 priests alive in Palestine at this time. He was just one of 18,000. Nothing notable, nothing special, nothing unique, nothing that would make you go, oh, wow, he's your guy. Nothing notable about him. Remember that. And then it says that he was of the division of Abijah. If you look in the Old Testament, you get an explanation of what that was. During the time of David, when David was king, he got together with the priest and said, listen, we've got all of these priests that have been born and kind of come online. Let's kind of organize them a little better. And so what they did, they said, okay, how can we divide them up? And they found out that they knew that there were 24 sons or grandsons of the original high priest. His name was Aaron, the brother of Moses, and he had had 24 grandsons. And so they looked at his grandson and said, you know what, we're going to do that. And so if you descended from Abijah, you're of the division of Abijah. And if you descended from this one, you're the descendant of this one. And they divided them up, and they set up a schedule, a rotation, and they assigned them to do priestly work because of that. By the time of Luke 1, it wasn't so much by descent. In other words, we don't know if Zacharias was really descended from Abijah or not, because when the Israelites were taken away into captivity, they lost a bunch of them. And when they came back, they couldn't find all the different representations from all the different divisions. And so what they did, they said, okay, what do we got? We got 10,000 guys. Okay, good. We're going to use those same divisions. You may not necessarily be blood related to them, but we're going to say, okay, you're, it's kind of like on the playground, if you've ever done the 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2. Okay, the one's over here and the two's over here. It's that kind of thing. They served in the temple twice a year. They lived somewhere else, and they came to Jerusalem to do, it's like being like the priest reservist. You know, every once in a while you would show up a couple of times a year and you would do active duty. And when they came to Jerusalem, their duty specifically was to prepare sacrifices. In other words, they would prepare animals and slaughter animals for the blood sacrifices that were offered continually at the temple. And so remember this, Zacharias, like all the other priests, would have been bloody most of his day. As they are cutting up, butchering animals and slaughtering animals and blood's going everywhere, he would have been completely covered with the blood of these sacrifices because of the work that he did. That was mainly what these guys, these reservists that came in, it's what they had them do. It also says about Zacharias that he married into a priestly family. Let me explain. His wife came from the ministry. Her family was in the ministry. She wasn't an outsider that had married into this. She had grown up as a preacher's kid or a deacon's kid or an elder's kid or whatever, you know, you kind of have in mind for that. She understood how this whole thing worked. She was formidable spiritually in her own right. In fact, if you read on, and we're not going to touch on it today, but you read on later in chapter 1, this woman is a spiritual force to be contended with. She is in tune. A lot of people that I read, some commentators that I read, identified her as a priestess or a prophetess or whatever. I don't know if I would or not. I just know that she was spiritually on par with him. She got it. So he married well. By the way, her name, Elisheba in the Hebrew, literally means God is faithful. What an amazing, amazing thought considering what she was going through. What an amazing, appropriate name for what would happen with her, what happened in her journey. The last thing verse 7 gives us, and it says that they were both advanced in years. In the language, that means they were at least 60. And there was no retirement age. There was no forced retirement by age or anything in the priesthood. And so you could basically serve until you died. But they were probably somewhere between 60 and 80 years old. They had been married, by the way, since the time they were teens, most likely. That was the normal marrying time. Which means 40 or 50 years together. They had been married, they had been in the ministry, they had been in the priesthood, whatever, and had experienced all that life had brought them to experience. Verse 6 then takes us from biography to their faithful heritage. And I told you to remember this. We're going to spend the majority of our time here. It says in verse 6 that they, not he, not she, they, together, both of them individually and together, were righteous in the sight of God. Now, I know a lot of times we read this. I was telling somebody between services, last time that I taught this was in the early 90s when I was in youth ministry in Amarillo. Well, I hadn't taught this since. And I'm sure when I taught it, I just kind of cruised right by that and said, oh, they were good people. It's a lot deeper. This is rich, rich, rich stuff that God's got for us to mine today. Let's think through that. By the way, what is the opposite of righteous in the sight of the Lord? Have you thought about that? What would that be? It'd basically be self-righteous, wouldn't it? If I'm not right in God's eyes, well, I'm right in my own. You see, and they're different than the world around them because by the time that they lived, Judaism was basically more of a cultural theology rather than a deeply spiritual theology. There were pockets. There were people that were zealots and really focused on trying to do everything exactly right, like the Pharisees and some of those that Jesus talks to a lot. But you'll remember, most of the frustration in Jesus' ministry came from trying to get people off the self-righteous track onto the God-righteous track. And so for the Bible to say of them, they were righteous in the sight of God, is a huge, huge comment. Now, take you back. The first time this phrase kind of is thrown out there is in Genesis chapter 7, the story of Noah. God looks at Noah and says this, "Then the Lord said, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone, and here it comes, I have seen to be righteous before me." The alone part, for you alone, tells us that this is rare in any time. And it is noteworthy with God. We see it again stated in Genesis chapter 15. And by the way, this verse is quoted in multiple places in the New Testament. Talking about Abraham, says in chapter 15 about Abraham, "Then Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord, he reckoned it," and some of your translations may say accounted, some of your translations may say credited, some of your translations may say imputed, some translations use reckoned like NAS does. The idea is that God reckoned, applied, accounted, credited, declared it to him as righteous. Over during the time of David, and I'm walking you up through the Old Testament to the New, Romans records what David said in Psalm 32, that he's talking about the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. He said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And take into account is that term, imputed, reckoned, credited, accounted, however you want to say that. And he's literally saying, instead of his sins being taken into account, his rightness with God is considered. And so to be righteous in the sight of the Lord is the exact same thing as to have been declared righteous by God. You're saying, why are you spending so much time on this? This is huge to connect Old Testament, New Testament to our time. To be right with God recognized or required a couple of things. First of all, you had to understand that there was a standard. It wasn't every man for himself. It wasn't do as good as you can do. There is a standard. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, God had said it this way, "You shall be holy because I am holy." Jesus stated it similarly, just in different words, when he said, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Romans 3 picks up on it when Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The standard then is set. It's not my goodness versus your goodness. It is the holiness of God, the glory of God, the perfection of God. That's the standard. And to be right with God, the first thing you would have to grip is, there's a standard. You also would have to understand that that standard is defined by the law. God wrote down, this is, this isn't. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus has the first of two encounters with people that ask a similar question. In Luke chapter 10, a guy who was trained in the law, he was a scribe or a lawyer. His business was the Bible. And he stands up and challenges Jesus and he says, oh yeah, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response is, well, you know the law. What does it say? So the law defines. And another place a guy comes to him and says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds to this guy by saying, what does it say in the law? Don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. He's quoting the Ten Commandments. And the guy says, yeah, I've kept all the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says, okay, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have eternal life. Follow me and you'll have eternal life. And it says the guy couldn't do it because Jesus recognized what his hang-up was. He was a materialist. He was selfish. He was greedy. And Jesus nailed him in his sin. It says the guy became very sad and he left because he was very wealthy. See, the law defined what rightness or righteousness was. But not only did it define it, it also leads us to understand it is absolutely impossible to attain it. To be right with God, then you're saying, you're telling me I have to know I can't attain it? Absolutely. This is what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 3. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight. There's that phrase, righteous in his sight. No one, by observing the law. In other words, it's physically impossible. Through the law, though, we become conscious. What the law does is alert us to the fact that we fall short, alert us to the fact that we can't make it, that we can't attain it. And at that point, you throw yourself at the mercy of God and say, God, I can't do this. And the law, the standard, is empowered by the grace of God. Romans 3 continues to say, this righteousness from God, to be declared right in the sight of God, comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. Now look at verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation, that's a covering for sin, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just. In other words, right and just and fair to demand a standard and to demand a penalty when the standard is not met, to demand a payment for sin. In other words, God is just to demand the fact that if you refuse Christ, if you refuse the payment, if you end up in debt, that you will spend your eternity separated from God. God is just in that. But not only that He would be just, but He would be the justifier. That He can make those who don't have the ability to make the payment able to have the debt paid by making a provision that would satisfy the debt. So He's just in demanding the standard. He's justifier in bringing the satisfaction of that standard to the one who has faith in Jesus. So you would have to understand that, first of all, you have that God has a standard. Secondly, that you fall short. Thirdly, that you cry out to God for mercy, and God is going to provide a sacrifice suitable. I love the line I read in one of the commentaries. Can't remember which one, but the guy used this line. He said, all day long, Zacharias would have stood covered in blood, bewildered at the incompleteness of a sacrificial system that could never deliver him. And he, all day long, lamb after lamb, bull after bull, goat after goat, pigeon or dove after dove, and the blood flowed, and none of it satisfied the penalty of sin. And he lived in this expectation that, you know what? My God will provide. I don't know how. I don't see it. I don't read it on the wall or get all of it, but he is going to serve, he is going to provide so that I can live. So he's going to provide a sacrifice. And he received God's grace, and based upon his faith in God, he was justified. Different than his world, different than the fellow partakers of much of his religion. But not only that, Zacharias and Elizabeth walked blamelessly. Because, see, here's the deal. The same God that imputes life to live is the same God that imparts grace for living. And so, Zacharias and Elizabeth were lighthouses in their community because they were different. They had been justified by God, but they were being sanctified or set apart by living blamelessly because he had empowered them and transformed them. They were Psalm 119 people. Blessed is the man whose way is blameless, who walks in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek after him with all their heart. But for all of that, Zacharias and Elizabeth, even though they were personally blameless, publicly they were shamed. Because Zacharias and Elizabeth could not have children. We've already talked about how they were very old. And for 50, 60 years, they had endured this. They had a lot of public scorn to endure. In fact, let me just kind of give you an insight into the cultural teaching of the time. The rabbis taught this. This isn't Bible, this is rabbis. The rabbis said, first of all, that barrenness was grounds for divorce. In other words, men, if you married a woman and she couldn't produce children, she was broken, you didn't have to stay with her. Legally, by tradition and by culture, you could leave her. And it's a tribute to the love in their relationship and to the integrity of Zacharias that for 50, 60 years, he had stood by her. By the way, this is a complete aside. But those of you guys in your marriages who think you have it tough, who are looking for a way out, slow down and look at this example of a couple of by the way, Elizabeth had no options, but Zacharias did. And yet he chose to stay with his broken spouse and wait for the glory of God. Trust the Lord through it. I'm sure the prayers had run out over the course of time. God, you know. Now we're advanced in years, and God, she's past childbirthing age. I'm past childbirthing age, the ability to produce. The rabbis taught that there were seven people who would be excommunicated from God, who would be cut off from God. Number one was Jews who had no wives. But secondly, was Jews whose wives could have no children. This is what Zacharias and Elizabeth lived with. The public had long since stopped talking about them. They were just an old story of shame. It's interesting to note that Elizabeth's barrenness is not her own doing. It's not her fault. Nothing in the scripture indicates that it's because she didn't have enough faith when she prayed, that she had something sinful in her life or in her past that had brought her this. It wasn't the consequence of her innocent and misspent youth or something. She was just barren. She was broken. But note what God did. God used his provision in her shame to do three things. Provide the forerunner of Messiah. Huge honor. Bring forth the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Pretty amazing. And thirdly, to birth the greatest man who had ever lived by God's statement. Luke chapter 7. The greatest man ever to live. Better than Moses? Yes. Abraham? Yes. David? Yes. Elijah? Elisha? Yes. The prophets? Yes. Greater than all of them. Through this one broken lady in this one marriage. These were formidable spiritual people who were right in the sight of God, even though they may have been publicly shamed, and God was going to do great things. We're going to stop right there. But if you will, turn over to the back of your sheets and let me talk to you about a couple of applications before we go. These will not be on the screen, so you're just going to have to hear me. Number one, the most glorious acts of God are played out in the most humble of people and circumstances. And I've given you a reference to 1 Corinthians 1. You know, that's that text where Paul says, listen, because according to the world, not many of you were wise, not many of you were this, not many. In other words, you guys have a lousy resume. None of you are hireable for godly jobs. But he goes on to say in verse 31, but by his doing, by the work of God in humble circumstances and with humble people, you are all of these things. The most glorious work of God is very often carried out in the most humble of people and circumstances. Zacharias and Elizabeth certainly account for that. Number two, God is faithful to his plan and to his people and to you and I personally. And even when we're uncertain, he is certain. Which brings us to the third point, and that's simply this. Human certainty will never guide you to Jesus. If you're looking to be certain, you probably never will be. But as you step out and follow God, trust God in uncertainty, in the midst of not being sure, God meets you and dialogues with you. And I've given you Hebrews 11, 1. By definition, faith is the assurance of things not seen. If you're looking for certainty, you're not going to have it. If you're looking for assurance, that only comes as you trust God. And then the fourth one there, I would give you this. Christian faith is not some sort of spiritual revision. It's not Judaism 2.0. Christian faith, and this is why we spent so much time on verse 6. I want you to understand, you see it in Noah, you see it in Abraham, you see it in David, you see it in Zacharias and Elizabeth, you see it in Simeon and Anna, you see it in Mary and Joseph. There were those, even in that dark place, who were faithful, who had the same faith you and I do. The central point is always Christ, God's provision. The orienting point depends on where you are in relation of time and space to that, but it all comes down to Jesus, God's provision. Zacharias and Elizabeth bought into that. They understood the godly standard, that they fell short, that God would provide, and they threw themselves on God's mercy and received His grace, and therefore were declared justified or right with Him. What about you? As we conclude here this morning, I would ask, what about you? Have you done that? Maybe faith has been a cultural phenomenon. Let's face it, here in the West, man, we talk about church, we talk about God, we talk about the cross, we talk about all these things that are very, 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 very familiar, right? But are they personal? My prayer for us this season is that they would be very personal, that the Advent, the Incarnation, would be seen with new eyes and a new passion and a new spirit in us, in you and I. But if there's one of us here that has never trusted Christ for salvation, they've never trusted like Zacharias and Elizabeth did, saying, God, I can't measure up to the standard. I need you to do your greatest miracle in my life. I need your son to be birthed in my heart in faith. And my sacrifice taken care of and my penalty paid. We do that. We have that conversation with God as we pray and conclude today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Father, I thank you for your servants, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who ministered, who lived in obscurity, who short of this one story and a few attending things later on in this verse, we just know so little about, but whose lives speak volumes. Father, I pray if there be one here who's never trusted you in faith, that he or she would. And Father, I pray that we would have the kind of faith, the kind of expectation, the kind of faithfulness that impacts our world and would make you long to partner with us and use us in your business, in your work. So we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.